in each of us. That is such a blessing to us that we're not given everything in some immediate sense. It's all through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And even in a secondary sense, mediated to us through the fellowship of God's people, the encouragement that God knows we need. It is in part achieved through the Holy Spirit, the gifts and the graces of the family of God. And as you remember, we closed last week looking at Colossians 2 in a reference to these false teachers. This is a statement in the negative, but it teaches us something of the truth as well. These not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And so again, where do all these blessings come from? They come to us from God by His grace. How does God bring them to our lives? Well, it is through His Holy Spirit dwelling with us. And in the context of this body of Christ, where we are joined to one another, we have a need for one another. God has not made us self-sufficient, but we are sufficient only in Christ, the head, and it is through Him that the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. Notice there the agency of these other members of the body in view. And so last week we focused on the great blessings that are achieved for all of us through our relationship to one another in the body of Christ. This third point then, which we'll look at this morning, focuses on the outworking of that. Not only is it a great blessing, not only is there tremendous grace available and intended and offered and worked in the lives of God's children through the communion of the saints in Jesus Christ the head, but that does carry with it then a responsibility. If that's true, not only should I be thinking in terms of myself that, Lord, I should be humble. I should not fight against your provision and your plan and your word. I should not try to find another path, but I should humbly give myself to what you have shown in terms of how I might be close to you, how I might be built up and strengthened. I should be seeking your grace through the means of grace that you've provided. So not only does it have that aspect of it, but then as we're thinking, as Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians, in his very gracious and loving rebuke of those Corinthians for their squabbling, what was it he said with reference to himself and these other leaders in the church that were being appealed to in these factions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? He said in verse 21, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's." We looked at this again last week in terms of this obligation that we have to one another. In Jesus, everything belongs to us. Everything belongs to Him, and He has joined us to Himself. And so what does that mean then in terms of this communion of the saints? Well, it means not only should I be looking to God's grace in my life through the means of grace, through the fellowship and encouragement of God's people, along with, of course, the Word of God itself, which is that chief tool. But I should also be considering, well, Lord, how can I be used to give grace? How can I be used to give encouragement and to strengthen the faith of brothers and sisters around me? And so this is where we come this morning, to this concept of duty and obligation. You know, it's something that is very foreign to the modern mind in terms of the Christian experience. Sadly, so much of the Christian perspective in our day and time, it just terminates upon self. But here we see, again, that we should go beyond that to consider this matter of these mutual obligations. And so let's read this ending point then of the paragraph again and begin looking at these scripture references. And are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So to begin, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here we have this word of encouragement. Paul following up on teaching that he has given about the final judgment, about the return of Jesus Christ, about what a day of hope that is for God's people. Whatever it is we're facing, at the end of all things, we know Jesus is coming back, and he will come to make all things right and new. And so in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Now notice verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all." Well, he goes on, but you can see there in the verses we read how this gospel hope of the end of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ, ending in his victory, in his triumph, return to the world that rejected him, that crucified him. He's already conquered death, and he has ascended to heaven, but he's coming back to put an end to the suffering of his people, to put an end to the continuing struggle of sin, to put an end to the careers of those who are walking in rebellion against him. And that this is what we should be using as the material of our fellowship and encouragement one to another. It's not that we're to seek to be just imaginative and creative and think of, you know, just out of the blue, what could I say that would be an encouragement to so-and-so? No, it is God's word, his promises, his truth in the gospel that is the content of our encouragement there in verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." And this is to be brought to the front and kept as a priority and led by the teaching ministry of the church. That's what the church's officers are to be doing, leading in this very thing of taking God's word and helping us all remain focused upon Jesus Christ and the promises of God. Because apart from that, the difficulties, the pains, the sorrows of this life would easily overwhelm us and take us down in discouragement and despair. And yet we're to be encouraged. And so in verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." That's in this broader section dealing with encouraging one another with the truth of God's promises. That's to be the pulpit ministry in the church. It's to accomplish that, to bring God's word to his people, to continually direct their eyes to him, that their hearts might be encouraged. "Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers," again, in this more general sense, "we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." That there is this opportunity and duty for each of us, that when one of us begins to stumble, the others are there close at hand to help lift them up, to keep them from falling. as the Proverbs say, when two walk together, they can help one another. Let's look at Romans chapter 1 then. We have the same understanding of how the Holy Spirit, as John in 1 John would say, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. That's the ultimate teacher. His word is the lesson, is the message. And we all, partaking of that Spirit, are to be sharing and partaking in this work of encouragement within the fellowship of the saints. In Romans chapter 1, here even the Apostle Paul, he certainly doesn't have a sentimental concept of the church. He's very, very aware of the real problems in the church, the struggles of the church. He's written letters like the letter to the Corinthians. He hears and sees in his personal experience from the reports that he continually gets. He understands the real condition and nature of the church. In his day, there was much that needed improvement and repentance. And yet, he would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So here's the Apostle Paul, the most learned of all the apostles, the man most responsible for being the agent through which the Holy Spirit reveals the rest of Scripture and provides that to the church in his letters, a man who has great faith and great understanding of the gospel and is a humble servant of the Lord Jesus. He's writing to these believers in Rome, and notice he'll go on to say in verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." That Paul has this burning passion for bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the whole world, to all peoples. And he has this desire. He's been praying for some time now that he might come to Rome and see the church of God there and encourage them and be encouraged, as we read there in verse 12, mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He says, this is my mission to all sorts of people. In verse 14, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And so why does Paul have this expectation of blessing from being with the church in Rome, as he has expressed repeatedly in other contexts? Well, it's not because they represent just the wise. It's not because they represent the most long-standing and the most faithful of all believers. No, they are a very recent church compared to, for example, the churches in Jerusalem and Antioch and those surrounding regions. Rome has been evangelized. There's a congregation there. But Paul even specifically says, "It's to the wise and to the foolish that I seek to come in the power of the Lord Jesus. So I'm eager also to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." It can only be explained and understood in terms of that indwelling Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus has loved these people who have expressed their faith in him. He has filled them with his Spirit. Regardless of their natural gifts or accomplishments, there is something for every single one of them that Paul desires, not only to strengthen them, but that he might be strengthened and blessed as well. And that's very humble, but an honest assessment if you understand that it is the Spirit that gives gifts and grace and strength. It is not our natural gifts that are at the forefront of what makes us able to be a blessing. It is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And certainly He has gifted us in the ways we're gifted, and He uses those to His glory. But not to the exclusion of even, as Paul would say in verse 14, even to the foolish, even to the simple-minded, even to the young, even to the barbarians who have very little understanding of Holy Scripture. Yet if they're a believer in Jesus, not only does Paul want to come and teach them more fully in the Word of God, but he anticipates the encouragement he will receive from being with those who love Jesus and have been filled with His Spirit. Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. We see this same understanding, 1 John chapter 3. And of course, John is focusing on this matter of loving one another, loving our brother. This is particularly focused upon loving the children of God, those who are fellow believers. Although, of course, Jesus would address the more general concept of loving our neighbor as ourself in the parable of the Good Samaritan and elsewhere. This is particularly focused upon those who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 11, we read, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, again, he traces this back to the archetype Cain. He was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Well, John urges his readers, don't be like Cain. Don't also be of the evil one. Don't show the fruit of being filled with that spirit. What does that result in? Anger, hatred, pride, unrighteousness in life and thought, and eventually murder of one's brother. This is the test as he is giving them these various tests that they might discern their faith in Christ and be encouraged to press on in that. In verse 14, here is this one. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Are we joined to Jesus? Well, are we like Jesus? Are we thinking as Jesus thinks toward these who otherwise might be source of frustration or even discouragement to us if we focus upon their remaining sin and the irritation of that? But we're rather to look at them through the love of Jesus, to see a brother, to see a fellow sinner repenting and clinging to Christ. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if you find hatred in your heart toward a brother, John says, well, you're exhibiting the spirit, you're walking in the path of Cain, who was of the evil one. This would indicate strongly you don't know Jesus Christ and His grace in your life if you are full of hate toward those that Jesus loved so much that He laid His life down for them. Now, that's what he leads to in verse 16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, notice that verse 16. Of course, there's an application of this. We're not all to seek or to understand that God has laid upon us a mission in the exact same way that He did the Lord Jesus. Our mission is not to set our face to Jerusalem and go there prepared to be crucified. That's not our mission. But what was behind that, more generally, was that complete commitment to the obedience of the Father for the purpose of and out of a love for the people of God. That's what motivated Jesus. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. And he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And so that's what verse 16 is calling us to emulate in our own lives. If we would profess to be the disciples of Jesus, to follow him with our lives, what did he do with his life? He laid down his life for us in perfect self-sacrifice, in love, in obedience to the Father, and exactly how God commanded him and what to do. He thought nothing of self, as Philippians even describes it. He emptied himself of all self-devotion, of all self-glorification. He took on a form of a servant. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, I think very few of us will ever be called to physically do that. That might be the case for some. I'm not seeking to discourage that if that's where the Lord puts you in life, in a situation where that is, in fact, what's called for. But rather, for all of us, there should be this daily giving of ourselves, as Jesus would describe it, taking up our cross and following him every day. It's not just some hypothetical preparation. We tell ourselves, well, if it ever had to happen, I'm willing to do it. No, this is an actuality. It is the existence that we live in as those who have been joined to Jesus, as we saw 2 weeks ago, in terms of this union with Christ. What does it mean to be united with him in his crucifixion? Well, as Paul would describe it, it means that the old man has been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And not only does it involve, from a selfward respect, putting self to death, laying self down, taking up the cross and putting selfish, sinful, the old natural desires and life to death. But as with Jesus, it really was looking to not just obedience to the Father, but this incredible love for the children of God. That was what was in the Lord Jesus' mind. As we read there in John 14, verse 1, and chapter 13, in terms of this incredible love, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That was what Jesus held in his heart as he faced the cross, as he gave himself to obedience to the Father. It was motivated by this incredible love for the children of God. And that is what John is urging us to understand. What does it mean that Jesus says we should take up our cross daily and follow him? Well, we're to love the children of God, just as Jesus did. We're to seek to grow in his love for his people, and to grow in his obedience to the Father, and to grow in his selflessness that was willing to even lay his life down in a very gruesome and horrifying manner to accomplish both those things, express the ultimate expression of love and the ultimate expression of obedience. And that's not just something that we receive the benefits of, certainly that, by faith in Christ. But it is something that we are to seek to enter into as his children, as those united to him. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so it's very practical. I think sometimes we do make that mistake of just making that teaching of Jesus so abstract and metaphorical that, well, are we ever going to come to that in our lives? When do we come to the point where we take up our cross and follow Jesus? Well, John gives a very practical instance here in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So every day, if this is an expression of this, every day we see people around us in need of something, It may not be a physical need, but they need a word of encouragement. They need a kindness done to them. They need to see something that will remind them of Jesus, who loved them so much. And that is what God will use to help them. There's just infinite numbers of expressions of this. It is truly what we're to do daily. That's the daily task, not the perhaps we might one day do this. But let him take up his cross daily and follow me. That was what Jesus said. And so, again, as we're thinking of how Jesus loved his people, we understand our union with him and what it means for us, and certainly not as the Savior, but as those joined to the Savior, as those saved by the Savior, as those fellow pilgrims and fellow brothers and sisters, we can't have a heart open to Jesus and full of love and gratitude to him and closed toward the very ones that he loved so much that he would even die on a cross to bring redemption to them. It can't be, and that's John's point. If you are looking for the evidence that you may know that you have eternal life, well, it's only found in Jesus. And here is something very practical that you don't have to wait to see when is this test going to come that I can see if I pass it or not. Well, this is, you can look at any point in your life, you pick this up. This is something you can instantly examine your heart and life in. What is your love of God's children? What is your care for them, your concern for them? You know, there's just so many things we could think about. Do those needs that we know of in their lives, do they matter at all to us? Spiritual needs, are we praying about those? Physical needs, are we doing anything? Are we motivated with urgency and concern? Well, as the confession says, this is an obligation. These are duties. The performance of these, it should be joyful. It should be full of gratitude to the Lord Jesus. And we're delighted. Thank you, Lord, for giving me an opportunity to show you just how much I love you, just how grateful I am for your love of me. Thank you that I'm not alone in your family, but there is a vast multitude of those who love you and lay their welfare upon my heart and give me the grace to be as Jesus did, to love your people, to be delivered from love of self further and further by your sanctifying grace. Well, let's also go then to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. And very interesting, again, very similar to the instructions we read there in 1 Thessalonians 5. Here in Galatians 6, we're again dealing with the common theme of needing to help one another in the body of Christ. Once again, the role of the teaching offices of the church and also the serving office. But elders and deacons are certainly in view. These pastors who are laboring in the pulpit in teaching are especially brought into view. But that is all, again, part and parcel. It's a whole cloth discussion. It's not something separate and disjointed from that. But in the context of talking about, as we read in verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now again, this passage, again, deals with both those inner and outer man type scenarios. First, dealing with a matter of stumbling. If you find one who is caught in a transgression, what should the goal be? What should the desire be? What should be undertaken? You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. How did Jesus deal with us in our sin? Well, he came to rescue us from our sin, to redeem us from the guilt and judgment of our sin. And so again, we're entering into this in a Christ-like manner as those who are joined to him. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then he goes on to be admonished that we might all be careful. It's not just an opportunity where they need our help, but it's an opportunity to remember a common weakness that we all share, a common dependence upon the grace of God, or we will all fall just like this. So be careful, be humble. And then, of course, in verse 2, this contrast begins between the mind of one who is in Christ and is joined and recognizes these ties that bind us to one another, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what Jesus has called us to live in communion, in fellowship, in relationship, one with another, where it's not just of no concern. Well, you know, there was another one. He fell off the wagon. No, we're to take that as a matter of great personal concern. Another, a brother, has stumbled. Let's go and do everything we can to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. It's not the opportunity or occasion for gloating or pride or boasting or any of these, but to be humble and gentle and to seek their reclamation. And in this way, in verse 2, to bear one another's burdens. Again, which of us doesn't stumble? What a blessing it is that we're not alone when we stumble, but we have the fellowship of one another. This is what should happen. We should bear one another's burdens. Well, then we see the contrast between that mindset and then the mind outside of Christ, the one who does not have this understanding of love and connectedness within the family of God. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you're not standing humbly in Jesus, you think you're standing in yourself. And you're nothing. You're deceived. If you don't understand that you're just like that person, you're a sinner who will stumble apart from the grace of God, and you must be humble in restoring them. Well, if you think otherwise about yourself, you're nothing. You deceive yourself. You will be testing your own work. You will not have the fellowship and the brothers and the sisters to come and to help you. And you'll fall under your own load. But that's not what Christ has called us to. We're to be living in this communion and this fellowship, one with another. And again, what is the point of having this emphasis upon the Word of God in our gathering together? Why does Christ send the servants in his church with a focus upon this Word of God and then the application of that in more outward ways in the office of deacon? Well, it is because he alone and his Word alone is what can nourish and strengthen all of us and keep us focused upon him. Apart from that, we will just devolve into our former selfishness. And as we read in verse 5, each bearing his own load. This same contrast is continued Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And again, it's easy to read that and then struggle with, what does that exactly mean? What does that look like in our lives? What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Well, it means to devote yourself, to pour yourself, to give of yourself in what the Spirit is leading, which is this work of Jesus Christ. As he goes on to explain in verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? It means in the Lord Jesus, in the grace of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It means doing good toward these who are our brothers and sisters in the family of God. And we're not to grow weary of doing good. And again, don't look to these poor souls for the reward. They're no better than we are. We're no better than they are. They're struggling with sin. They're needing help. They keep stumbling and falling. And so Paul encourages us then not to grow weary of doing good, but to look to him, to look to the Spirit to give us the reward. As we're sowing, as we're giving of ourselves, not giving up, in due season we will reap. So then in verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Bringing both of these thoughts together, the whole concept of the Good Samaritan, of being a good neighbor, of loving our neighbor, of seeking their welfare in Christ. But especially these, that we're within the family of God, we're the brothers and sisters in Jesus. Let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so, to the language of the confession, this isn't some higher plane of Christianity or some optional, now if you really want to see some rewards in heaven, then you'll consider this. No, this is every child of God. That's why Paul and John continually bring themselves with all their readers together. Brothers, we should do this. Let us not grow weary of doing good. This is something that is in common with all those who are in Christ. This need and desire to live in Jesus and to care one for another. And so the language of the confession is language of obligation. We are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And so let's at least read our second paragraph. We may at least see what's coming as we're closing our time this morning. So paragraph 2, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Now this, it does go over some of the same ground, but notice that it is by profession, in particular, that saints are bound to maintain this holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and so forth. It is by profession. This isn't something that someone else can come and lay upon you, but simply by confessing the Lord Jesus is my Lord, the Lord Jesus is my Savior, the Lord Jesus gave himself for me on the cross, the Lord Jesus paid for my sins there and has given me his righteousness. Well, in that profession of faith, this is carried. By that profession, we are bound to certain things. We belong to Jesus. He is our Lord. There is a God in heaven we had offended and are now reconciled with, and we are bound to worship at the feet of his throne as our God. There's no other alternative there. And that's, again, not something that is supererogatory, but it is included, involved in our very profession as saints. And these other things also flow out of that. And we'll look at those in detail, God willing, next week. But it continues to see that not only is this something that deals, again, with the inward and outward man, the spiritual needs of God's people, the outward needs of God's people, that this has its most common expression in the local church. We're bound together, as we're going to read in Acts chapter 2. They were being added to the number every day, those who believed in Jesus and were baptized. There is a number, there is a family where these obligations are recognized. It's not just, there's a difference between being friends and being family. And, you know, you can be friends and then just kind of move apart and drift apart, maybe reconnect later in life, maybe not. But this connection, the connection in the people of God, is a family connection. It's permanent and durable. It's not something that was more casual, but it has these natural obligations that persist. And so we'll look at how the local congregation is where most of this is expressed in our daily lives, in our weekly service of worship together. But that also, as God offers opportunity, again, remembering that the people of God, the bride of Christ, is the church universal, well, we are to enjoy the expression of that same connection, that same love and that same care for one another with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, it is a fascinating thing. I know we've all experienced it. To be in some new place and to learn, hopefully early on, about someone that, well, you love Jesus too. And there is an instant bond and connection and relationship. There's so much that's understood about one another just at that level, and a basis for true kindness and love and gracious fellowship. And so it is something that we'll look at in terms of the Scriptures, what the Scriptures teach us. All of this is going to have its ultimate expression in heaven. You know, it's something that we've been thinking about a lot with the losses in our various families and those we know. There's just been so many funerals lately, but it is something to consider, that we should remember this ultimate fellowship that we'll enjoy one day, where the place of gathering is, it's not just this little congregation or wherever we might be able to be present to worship God. Surely we can find those to gather with, but think of the glory of heaven, how all of God's children, all of time, joined in one great congregation that no one has ever been able to count. It's like they're just moving and praising God, and you cannot count how many people are there. But it's all of God's children, and the love is perfected, the bonds of fellowship are purified and fully renewed in Christ. We have no sin hindering us. We're worshiping God and serving one another, loving one another for an eternity. And so it is a taste of heaven. We say that sometimes, I don't think we really think what that means, but it is a taste of heaven that we are to experience here in this life in such a small scale as we can manage. You know, it's humbling to then think, you know, well, I don't know how I could handle that. You think in terms of our fleshliness, our sinfulness, here we have about as much as we can handle here in this very small scale, but the Lord is gracious and kind to us, and He is growing us and preparing us for something far greater. But let's enter into it with joy. It's a joyful thing. Even though there is duty and obligation, it is a joyful duty. Well, let's close in prayer and get ready for worship. We'll look forward to looking at these additional references next week. Our Father, we give thanks to you for your incredible love for us, for setting your love upon us even before the foundation of the world, and what that means to us, that even before you had created creation, you already had envisioned the end from the beginning. You had already known us by name and loved us. You already knew of sin entering this world. You knew of the need of salvation and the incredible price that would cost of the giving of your own Son up for us all. And then you proceeded to create this world and to give Adam and Eve the freedom to either obey or not. And you set in motion this great plan, which is far beyond what we can understand. But we are so humbled, Lord, that even knowing what you would pay for our ultimate purchase back to yourselves, that, Lord, you would proceed to do this. And so we pray, Lord, that we would never lose sight of your grace and love, that we would never be caught up in our own thinking, thinking of ourselves, that our old sinful man would indeed be taken out and crucified daily, that we would give ourselves consciously and willingly and joyfully, not only to implicit obedience to you, Lord Jesus, but also that our heart would just be filled more and more with love for your people as you yourself lead, Lord Jesus, in such an amazing love. And indeed, the very definition of love, this is love. Not that we loved Christ, but that you loved us and gave your Son up for us all. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would grow in that love, and that our lives would be sweetened and purified by the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we would be sanctified and led in righteousness and faithfulness, and that we would grow as a congregation to see more and more constant expression, Lord, of that concern for the welfare of one another, that we would be able, by your Holy Spirit, to help one another with our struggles without giving great offense and rifting a relationship. Lord Jesus, help us to learn more how to restore one another in a spirit of gentleness, how to speak a timely word of encouragement that would be used to direct eyes back to the Lord Jesus and to call a heart back from temptation or discouragement. Lord, help us to serve you together in this place and to grow in our communion, our fellowship one with another. And as we come now to this time of worship, Lord, we come to the very foundation and basis of all of that as we recognize that you are our God, not just my God, but our God, that you have sent your Son on this mission of sacrifice and mercy, not just for me, but for us. Lord, we pray that this is what would open our hearts increasingly in compassion and warmth one toward another, and that we would, by profession, gather to worship you as the one true God of heaven and earth. We thank you that you are worthy of worship, and that you provide the way of worship, and that you invite us graciously to come and worship you in this way, together, every week, on the day that you have provided, Lord, for our rest and redemption, the day that you raised your Son from the dead. And so bless us, Lord, to grow even as we enter into this time of worship, that our devotion to you would be increased. And we thank you that you are all that we need to do all that you call us to. And we find our sufficiency in Christ. Again today, we pray in his name. Amen.